This audio file is the teacher's aid for Lesson 16 of our study through Colossians. This lesson is entitled A Review of Colossians, and it is the final lesson in our series entitled The Supremacy and Sufficiency of Christ, A Survey of Colossians. So we've done it. We have come to the end of our Colossians series. Of course, we finished our actual verse-by-verse analysis last week, and now we're doing a review. And again, we're just rejoicing in the Lord for giving us wisdom and direction as we've pursued that together. And I'm thankful for your ministry and your labors alongside me as we've sought to be challenged ourselves and then cause that overflow to be the ministry to others. Now, this final lesson is a review of Colossians, and so is going to be a bit different in its nature than our other lessons. We're not walking through a specific paragraph or a certain amount of verses. We're reviewing the whole book, still by way of an outline, as we are going to be tracing some of the key themes, but allowing you some more flexibility in how you customize the lesson for your table. So this audio clip will probably be significantly shorter than the others as I simply summarize the thoughts behind the four key themes and the emphasis of the summary, while also highlighting some of the discussion questions and the thoughts I had behind that without engaging in discussion, so that is what happens at your tables. You'll see by way of a teaching tip there before we jump into the lesson that I've mentioned here, and this might be late in the game to suggest this teaching tip, but one that you can tuck in the back of your mind for future reference. Consider using visual aids and or other teaching aids. For example, you could have a printout of the text of Colossians with all the references to Christ highlighted in yellow. I think in our first lesson we said that 79 times Christ would be referenced, and if you could show that visually by printing out Colossians in 9 or 10 size print, getting it on two sides of an 8.5 by 11 and highlighting yellow references to Christ, and people would see visually that that was really the key burden of Paul in this book. If you had some kind of tablet, like an iPad or a small laptop, you could also prepare an accompanying PowerPoint with your lesson and show that as you're teaching through the outline. So just a thought, we still have 2 weeks after this week before we jump into our summer schedule, and so maybe you could use some of those tips in the upcoming lessons. By the way, again, here before we pray and jump into the introduction, the next 2 weeks will be two standalone lessons. I'm not sure if they'll be tied together or not, and I'm not even sure what they will be yet. I know that the next 2 weeks, both weeks I'm out of the office, Monday, Wednesday, Friday, and I've got a conference and then a wedding, and so my goal is to, before the end of this week, to know exactly what I've got planned for those two lessons and even have some work done. Seems like this is crunch time for us here. It's been about 10 days of real crunch time on a lot of different projects that are just increasing in the pressure to get those done, and I want to be able to be timely in these last two lessons, so we'll try to plan in that direction. Let's pray, and then we'll look at the introduction here. God, I thank you for what you've taught us, and I pray that you would continue to penetrate these truths into our heart, even by way of review here, that we would come to understand the themes that were on your heart as you inspired this book and wrote it through Paul. And may we be as burdened as he was to communicate these truths to those that gather at our table, and more importantly, to communicate these truths to our own heart. May we truly be Christ-identified. May we be gospel-centered, discipleship-driven, and may we be missional-minded in life, recognizing that our mission and our life should be one and the same, as we have a certain amount of years to cooperate with you in what you're doing in this world before the glory that you've prepared in your merciful grace for those that have trusted you. We're thankful for the faith you've given, that we're identified with Christ, and we pray that that would practically manifest itself. God, give us wisdom as teachers now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I wanted to simply provide for you in the introduction here the summary of Colossians that I had provided for you back in Lesson 1. I read this through again and just thought it was such a helpful, succinct summary of Colossians that I wanted to include it here again for you. And it may not be something that you read to your table, but it may be something that will help you in four short paragraphs be reminded of the theme of this book. I'm going to go ahead and read that here out loud, and you've probably read it through already, but maybe it will strike you afresh as you hear it being read for you. Greetings, brothers. We thank God for your faith and love, and we ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. We pray this so that you'll be fruitful for Christ, who has redeemed you. For Christ, our Creator and Head, is supreme in all things. And through Christ's death, God has reconciled you who were aliens and enemies. So I rejoice that I can suffer for the church, so that God's fullness can be known by the Gentiles. To this end, we labor that everyone may be perfect in Christ. For all true wisdom and knowledge is found in Christ. Therefore, brothers, just as you began with Christ, continue in him. Now, don't be deceived. God's fullness in Christ is in Christ alone, and not in vain human philosophy. And since you've been identified with Christ in your baptism, you have no need to live under Jewish laws. And don't let anyone rob you of your prize by forsaking Christ, your head, for you died with Christ, so you need not submit to worldly, legalistic rules. And since you were raised with Christ, you should set your hearts on heavenly things above. So put to death your sinful worldly practices and clothe yourself with Christ's virtues. In view of your new exalted identity with Christ, I exhort wives to submit to their husbands, husbands to love their wives, children to obey their parents, fathers to not embitter their children, slaves to obey their masters, and masters to be fair with their slaves. Brothers, pray for me that I may preach this message effectively and clearly, and you live wisely toward outsiders. My co-workers in the gospel send greetings to you. Exchange letters with the Laodiceans and exhort Archippus to complete his ministry. I really enjoy reading through that. I think whoever wrote those four paragraphs in that commentary just really nailed it as far as summarizing the four chapters down into four paragraphs and clearly expressing to us the themes of this book. So, as we seek to review it together, though, we're going to attempt to trace four major themes throughout the book. And as we do so, we're going to discover God's desire for his people. And here's how I've summarized it, and this summary statement encapsulates these four themes. God wants his people to be Christ-identified, gospel-centered, discipleship-driven, missional-minded Christians. Okay, and each one of those adjectives is one of our themes. First, he wants us to be Christ-identified, and this is the theme of the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. And what you'll see underneath every theme is just really some bullet points to summarize what we find in Colossians about that theme. Number one, I believe that Christ is supreme and sufficient. Okay, and hopefully we can all say that as we've come through Colossians, I believe that Christ is supreme and sufficient. And that's part of being Christ-identified. This is my belief. This is where I've landed. I believe that Christ is supreme in creation, in the universe, and in what we see. Christ is supreme. Your references there for that are chapter 1, 15 through 17, 2 verse 9 as well. And you could have added verse 19 of chapter 1. I didn't, but we could have, that the fullness of God dwells in him. Christ is supreme in all of creation. And so usually below each bullet point, you'll see a discussion question. And these are the questions that you can pick and choose which ones you actually want to use with your table. What do we learn about his supremacy in these verses? And to help you review the quote-unquote answers to these discussion questions, you might want to pull out all of your outlines from the previous lessons. If you don't have them, or you've only been teaching with us for a time and you don't have all the notes, those notes are right online. You'll discover those on the Single Focused homepage. You'll see an icon. You'll see a graphic. The graphics keep changing over on the right-hand side. There's probably six or seven, but one of those graphics is the Colossians study. And on the Single Focus homepage, if you click on that Colossians graphic, it'll take you to a page with all of the handouts and the full notes for every single lesson. And so you might want to review those. That's what I did as I prepared this lesson. I printed off all of the full notes and all the handouts, went through and filled out all the blanks on the handouts, and by then I felt like I'd reviewed Colossians well enough to really understand these central themes. You might need to do that to remind yourself what do we learn about his supremacy in these verses. Otherwise, you can just look at the verses again and contribute to the answer to that question, as your table will as well. Christ is not only supreme, but moving on to the second bullet point here, Christ is sufficient for recreation. You've heard me use that word several times, and I think while it's not a biblical term, it's a biblical motif. We see that Christ is recreating what we have marred. We would typically use the word redemption or salvation. I like the parallel of creation and recreation, and we see some of that language even in the verses that I've put in parentheses there for you. Two questions now. In what ways is Christ's sufficiency highlighted in these verses? And according to chapter 2, 8 through 23, what is insufficient for spiritual fullness? If Christ is sufficient, do you remember what Paul warned against in those verses? And he's warning against human philosophy or human answers and self-effort, human effort. So part of being Christ identified is being able to say, I believe that Christ is supreme and sufficient. That's chapters 1 and 2. I believe it. That's where I've landed. But the truly Christ-identified believer will move on to number 2. Therefore, I live like it. I do. I live like it. His sufficiency, I understand, number 1 demands, or first bullet there, demands my commitment. I will be grounded in Christ and growing and going for Christ. You'll see some references there. What are possible excuses for not being committed, and how were they already answered in point 1? His sufficiency demands not only my commitment, but my loyalty. I will renounce human answers, human philosophy. I will renounce self-effort, and I will be loyal to the sufficiency and the satisfaction found in Christ. By way of discussion, we could ask, why are human philosophy and effort deficient? And Paul lists that there for us in verses 18 through 23, again, by way of review. Why are they deficient and therefore to be disregarded? And finally, if I'm going to live like I'm identified with Christ, then I'll be committed, I'll be loyal, and he will be my identity. When people look at me, I am willing to have my identity be Jesus Christ. I'm willing in this individualistic society where everyone has their own identity and I have my right to my own person, I will willingly sacrifice that right to don Christ's identity, to put on the personality of Jesus Christ. He will be Lord in all areas. And so we ask, what aspects of my identity should conform to my belief in Christ as the source of all spiritual fullness? And in verse 1 of chapter 3 through the rest of chapter 4, or through half of chapter 4, he tells us that our heart, our behavior, our church, our family, our workplace, our community involvement, every facet of our life should be wrapped up with this identity. Boy, you know, Keith really serves Jesus as Lord in his home, in his workplace, with his behavior. Okay? So the first theme that we see is really the overarching theme of this book, that believers should be Christ-identified, that Christ is supreme and sufficient, and so they'll wrap themselves up in Jesus Christ. A Christian, by way of transition into point 2, should be Christ-identified. His belief in Christ will affect his life in Christ. The way he does that is by staying gospel-centered. And so our second theme here is that a Christian will be gospel-centered. And here we're picking up on the importance of the gospel. As we trace throughout Colossians, we discover, number 1, that I should proclaim the message of the gospel to others. And again, some subpoints here where we see that being fleshed out in different parts of Colossians. We see in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1 that I should recognize that the gospel is spreading and bearing fruit in the whole world. Paul rejoiced in that frequently throughout his epistles, and again here in Colossians. So my question is, how will this recognition help me proclaim the gospel to others? Well, I'll recognize that God is winning. I'll recognize that he's doing it in the rest of the world, with or without me. I'll recognize the opportunity of being a partner with him. I'll be motivated to recognize that he wants to do the same thing here. I'll be motivated to understand that the fields actually are white, and the fear of man will be replaced with the fear of God. Recognize then, first of all, that the gospel is spreading and bearing fruit in the whole world. There's no reason why it can't be doing it right here in Indy. Second bullet, I should help fulfill. That word is a word that Paul uses frequently throughout Colossians. Christ has the fullness of God, and we're made full in him. Aristarchus was exhorted to fulfill his ministry. Paul writes here that he wanted to fulfill the spreading of the word of God to the world. And the whole context there is presenting people perfect in Christ Jesus, which starts with them being united to Christ. So why are self-help messages or just encouraging talks inferior to God's word for the lost? Because it's an inferior message. Whatever Joel Osteen might be doing to tickle people's ears is inferior to the message he ought to be proclaiming. It might seem superior, but the message of God's word, according to verses 26 through 27, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's a way better message than any self-help message or just encouraging talk. And so God's word has a superior message. Therefore, it's a superior textbook for our churches to be using. It's a superior textbook for our pastors to be studying. And then finally, a third bullet, I should pray for preparatory prayer and take initiatory evangelism. Those were our 2 points 2 weeks ago. I should pray for and take opportunities of local evangelism. Wisdom and grace, prayer and boldness. These are all key principles for evangelism taught in those verses, and we could, by way of discussion, review those verses by asking that question. But as I discover that I ought to be gospel-centered, we're not just saying that I should proclaim the message of the gospel to others, but that I should proclaim the motivation of the gospel to myself. The message of the gospel is more than just Christ died to save you from sin's penalty. The message of the gospel is that Christ died to save you from sin's power and from sin's presence, to save you from its practice in your life, from its dominion in your life, from its purpose in your life entirely. And that motivation is what I must be preaching to myself regularly. And so we've been using the language, preach the gospel to yourself. The gospel should be growing and bearing fruit in me, according to verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1. Is it? How do I know if it is? And you can cross-reference verse 10 there. So if it should be growing and bearing fruit in me, then I'm going to preach the motivation of the gospel to myself so that it provokes a commitment and so that it affects every facet of my life. Themes that we've already talked about. But we see that in chapter 3 and 4 as we live out the sufficiency and the supremacy in Christ. We could ask by way of discussion here, according to verse 23, is the gospel something we believed or something we believe? Something we accepted or something we accept? Well, it's kind of both, but it's certainly the second. Yes, I believed the gospel. I accepted the message of the gospel, but I must do that every single day. Habakkuk would be told it this way by God. Paul would pick up on it and quote it twice in his epistles. My righteous one will live by faith. I don't just have faith once in the message of the gospel and then move on. I have faith daily in the message and in the motivation of the gospel, and thereby my commitment is empowered and enabled. The message of the gospel brings hope, and we see that in both chapter 1, twice in chapter 1, in the early verses, and then in verses 21 through 23. That was a theme in Titus as well. By way of discussion on the third point, we could say, what gospel language, having moved past the doctrine of chapters 1 and 2 into the practice of living out the sufficiency of Christ in 3 and 4, what gospel language do we find Paul preaching to himself and his readers throughout the commands of these verses? We see commands and we expect just more exhortation, and we find a lot of that. But amidst the exhortation, he sprinkles in this gospel language. Wonderful time of just going back through as a table and seeing every time Paul grounds a command upon a truth, a command upon a gospel principle. So as we transition into number 3, a Christian should be gospel-centered. His growing appreciation for and understanding of the gospel will deepen his love for Christ and for others. And those two loves converge in a believer who is discipleship-driven. And so our third theme is the necessity of discipleship from Colossians. And Paul in this letter teaches us that we should be discipleship-driven. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, we should be thankful for one another, and we could discuss what are we thankful for from these verses. We ought to be praying for one another in the following 6 verses. And we could ask how those prayer requests fit with the Christ-wrapped injunctions of chapters 3 and 4. Well, Paul prays that they would walk worthy of the Lord. They're Christ-wrapped, walk worthy of that wrapping. And then in chapter 3, he tells them what it looks like. So the prayer requests of chapter 1 were directly tied in to the injunctions of chapter 3. Without the prayer for divine enablement, there perhaps would be no obedience in chapter 3. So we should be thankful and praying for one another. We ought to be struggling for one another. This was a key theme that we emphasized. Paul was struggling. What was he struggling to accomplish? He struggled to present people perfect in Christ Jesus. Does our American society help or hinder us here? Well, I think it hinders us, and in what ways? Well, it teaches us to live for the moment. It teaches us to live for ourselves. It teaches us never to struggle, but always to rest. Lots of ways in which our American society has crept into our churches so that we're no longer discipleship-driven. We simply consume upon our own lusts whatever we find in this life. Life and mission should go hand in hand and be synonymous. And so we're coming quickly to our final point. But before we get there, we should not only be thankful and praying and struggling for one another, but we ought to be partnering with one another, never living our Christian lives alone. In what ways can we be partnering together? Well, we looked at that last week, and so I don't know that you'll want to use that question, but we can review by asking that question as we share news and greetings and exhortations. But what we're discovering is that a Christian should be discipleship-driven, others-oriented. His desire will be to present everyone perfect in Christ Jesus, even as Christ is doing to him. And this experiential burden will cause him then to be missional-minded. And so our final theme from Colossians deals with the mission of life. And we discover then that a believer is Christ-identified, gospel-centered, discipleship-driven, and all of them could be summarized with missional-minded. This is your life. Or as Paul puts it in 3:1 through 4, Christ is your life. This is true of us positionally, spiritually, and heavenly, and Christ wants it to be true practically and physically on earth. Paul rejoiced that in all the world the gospel was growing and bearing fruit, and we should yearn that that happens here too. In my heart here, and at Colonial here, and at Indianapolis here. My mission and my life are synonymous. And we can see those things happening if we allow the life and mission of Christ to dominate us. When he came to this earth to live a life, there was a mission that life was wrapped up in. So too, for all of those who claim the name of Christ and profess to be his disciples, we take up our cross daily and we follow him in his mission. So perhaps a good way to end this lesson, if we can be so transparent as to talk for a few moments about where are we failing in this? How have I as a husband, as a dad, as a coworker, as a fellow laborer at Colonial, as a witness in my community, how have I failed to be missional-minded? So in conclusion, to summarize the message of Colossians, we could say a Christian, a Colossians Christian, will be missional-minded. Having been wrapped up in Christ himself, both in position and in practice, that's a big thrust, chapter 3 and 4. So I'm wrapping myself up in Christ. He's already done it to me in position, and he's doing it to me now in practice. And committing myself to that, I will now speak and show the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ, so that Christ is glorified as other people are wrapped up in Jesus Christ. It's a cycle. Having been wrapped up, I wrap others up. And it goes on and on until the day when this world is completely recreated and Christ is set as its head, as the everlasting King. This book is all about Christ, not just in glory, but Christ now being glorified in the midst of his people as we are wrapped up and as we're wrapping up other people in Jesus Christ. So, are you a Colossian Christian? Are you Christ-identified? Are you gospel-centered? Are you discipleship-driven? Are you missional-minded? This is Paul's heartbeat for the Colossian Christians. And I think this is the heartbeat of our Savior for his people even now in the 21st century. Well, God bless as you continue to prepare. Any questions, feel free to direct them my way. I'll try to answer them as best I can, and we'll partner together one more week as we finish out Colossians. Thanks again for your ministry, and look forward to Sunday.